Today, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That you'll find that, I believe, on page 1068 in the Pew Bible. Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. Hear God's Word. On that day, when evening had come around, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have provided your word to us, that we may know you, that we may understand you better. We understand what you have done for us and what our responsibility to that is. Help us tonight as we look at this passage, that you would open our hearts, open our minds and hearts, that we would receive from you what you would desire for each and every one of us to receive, that we would make, that we would use it in growth in our life, in our relationship with you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had what you'd call a landlubber's life. I have very little experience with boats. I've been on the paddle boats at Kennywood. And most of you probably have. I've been on a cabin cruiser on the Ohio and the Beaver River. I've been on ferry boats. And that's pretty close to it, except probably the closest thing that I could say I've had experience-wise to what went on this boat or these boats in our passage. I was on the Maid of the Mist boat a couple times up in Niagara Falls, so that's about as bad as it's gotten for me. So, in other words, I really can't truly identify exactly with what these people were going through on this boat. Obviously, it was quite a frightening experience for them, and they certainly feared for their lives as this event took place. But I think you and I all understand, probably just about everybody here has had some experience in your life, some occasion where you feared for your life. Maybe, again, may have been a storm, a hurricane, a tornado, electrical storm. Maybe you're out in the woods camping and a horrible storm comes in. Or maybe you've had something that's not such a natural experience, just a very close call to death, a brush with death, and an accident of some sort, like an automobile accident or something of that nature. We can all understand what it's like to know this fear for our lives, the idea of having our lives flash before our eyes. I think most of us can somehow identify to some degree with that, with what these people were going through on these boats. But this passage, I think, goes beyond just what's happening in these boats. Yes, it includes this sort of a thing that happens in our lives when we actually are confronted with such a thing as a physical danger, a storm, if you will, something of that nature. But I think this passage actually can be extended outward to the idea of what we call the storms in our lives, the kind of things that happen to us that are, again, very frightening or very upsetting. The doctor has given you a diagnosis of, or a prognosis of having something like cancer or something, and you know that your life is perhaps in danger from that, or that it's going to be a very long-term thing. You've gotten bad news about a child. How many people have had their children? There's nothing more frightening to a parent than something happened to your child, and especially if your child is coming down with some terrible physical condition that you're worried about. You can fill in the blanks for your own life. I'm sure everyone, again, has some experience of something like this that's a storm in your life. A financial disaster can be a storm in your life. And it's something that each and every one of us has experienced, is experiencing, and will someday experience. It's part of what happens in this place we call Earth. In this fallen world, we do experience these sorts of storms in our lives of various types, various durations, and various natures. But tonight, as we look at the passage, I want us to look at it from that perspective that, yes, we have storms come in our lives. You will have them. I will have them. But we need to trust in the Lord who is the Lord of nature, as we see in this passage. But He is the Lord of all things. Just as He has control over nature to calm a storm, He has control over all things. And He will bring calm eventually, or He will bring calm to you eventually in the storm as you put your faith in Him. So today, think about that as we go through this passage. Whatever storms come in your life, trust the Lord of nature, the Lord of all things, to calm those storms, or to calm you in those storms, to bring you through them. As we look back at the passage, Jesus, this is fairly early in Jesus' ministry. He's living, settled in Galilee area, and his headquarters seem to be in the city of Capernaum, which is on the lake, or what we would call it a lake, the Sea of Galilee. It's a very small sea. This particular day that we're looking at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 4, he had begun teaching, and he had spent a good part of the day teaching. He was teaching specifically these four parables of the kingdom in chapter 4 to the people. And there had been a large crowd of folks that day, as there often was in his efforts to teach, and these people would push against him because they'd want to get healings and they'd want to get exorcisms and so on. And so he had to deal with that, and it was very hard for him to teach, which was the main thing he wanted to do, was teach the people about the kingdom. And so he, on this occasion, got into a boat and had the boat out from the shore a little bit. That way the people were forced to stand on the shore and as he sat in the boat and taught them. So in order to hear him, it was a natural sort of arena for him to set up there that they could hear him while he sat in the boat there, just a little ways out in the water. So it's been a long day and is now night. And so in verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now he has a reason to go on the other side. And you'll see that if you want to look ahead on your own later. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. He knows that there is a responsibility that he has over there on the other side. He's going to go over there and take care of that responsibility and come right back. But meanwhile, he's done with his work here in Capernaum, and he wants to take this trip across the lake with his disciples. So he tells them to shove off the boats, and head over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's just a reminder to us that Jesus, of course, is always obedient to the Father, and it's a reminder to us to always be available to God for whatever His purpose is for us. Jesus has had a long, tiring day, and He's still ready to do what the Father wants Him to do by heading across the sea. Well, crossing the sea, something rather dramatic happens, verses 36 and 37. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Nighttime was usually considered the best time to cross the Sea of Galilee, or to fish in the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 21, if you would check that out, maybe you want to check that later, there it is referred to at that time as the Sea of Tiberias, but it's the Sea of Galilee. And that story was after Jesus had risen from the dead and his disciples went back up to Galilee. Remember, Peter said he was going to go fishing. So they went fishing. And they went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and it was at night. And they fished all night and didn't catch anything. And in the morning, when Jesus shows up on the shore, he tells them, throw the net over the other side of the boat. They throw the net over the other side of the boat. They get 153 fish. They can barely pull the fish into the boat. Now, the reason I'm telling that story is just simply to make that point, that fishing at night was the way they did it on the Sea of Galilee. It might seem odd to us, night and early morning. Well, why is that? Well, the Sea of Galilee, because of the terrain around there, there are gorges that run around there, and that terrain during the daytime causes wind to tunnel down through there, and there will be very bad storms in the daytime, almost always. And of course, James, Peter, Andrew, and John, being fishermen, they would have known that. And so the idea of going over the sea at night would have made sense to them. It's safer at night. So when Jesus said, let's go, they're like, sure, let's go. It's nighttime. But this storm comes on them. They would have been quite taken by surprise. I mean, they didn't have a weather app for their iPhone. So I don't think, and they didn't have Jeff Brazil, I'm pretty sure. They might have had Bob Cosman. He was around back then. That's a local joke. Some of you might not know it. Anyway, but seriously, they didn't have weather predictions other than what they knew from their own experience. So they would have been quite surprised. And boy, did they get a surprise. A very, very big storm came upon them. So the boat's taking on water. It's pitching and swaying and heaving. Imagine the horror on the people. And there's other boats with them, as they say. As it says in the passage, they're tossed and thrown in every direction. They're being slammed against the side of the boat. They're being bruised, nearly tossed out of the boat, nearly drowning because the water's coming onto the point that they're afraid the boat's going to sink. If I'd have been on the boat, I would have been nauseated, I'm sure, because I get seasick easy. They were totally petrified with fear. And you would imagine that would certainly be a very frightening situation. But while all this is going on, I mean, think of this. All this is going on, and what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the back of the boat. He's sleeping on a pillow. Look at verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What's he doing? It looks like he's totally clueless about what's going on. All this upheaval, and there he is sleeping in the back of the boat. They think they're going to die, and he doesn't even seem to know that he's going to die too, is the way they look at it. It's as if he doesn't care. Well, now, I think this is something that you and I can identify with sometimes. The idea that sometimes it's like he doesn't seem to know what's going on in our lives, in our storms, the same kind of thing that they're seeing here, we see not necessarily again in a physical storm, but in the storms of our lives, in the emotional ups and downs that we go through when we find out that we have a serious disease or something like that. And it's often very easy for us to say, where is God? Where's Jesus? Does he even care about what I'm going through right now? What's happening to me? It seems as if he's not there. Why is this happening? Why is he letting me go through this? Now, we sing the Psalms. One of the great things we often say about the Psalms is that they go through the whole gamut of human emotions. They tell us very honestly, because they were written, even though inspired by God, they were written by men. Men like David, who was not a perfect person by any means, and he knew what it was like to sin. He knew what it was like to have fears and doubts and to even question God. And so in some of his psalms, for instance, Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross, when Jesus quotes it on the cross, he's going through a storm that none of us can identify with. That is the storm of taking on the sins of the world on his shoulders as the Father turns away from him while he is suffering on the cross, and he's taking our sins so that we can be saved. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse from Psalm 22. But this was, again, first written by David, a human being just like us, a regular human being, not the God-man, just David. And he experienced this, whatever the circumstances were in his life that caused him to write this psalm. He wrote that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So when you're thinking along those lines, just remember David also experienced things like that. You're not alone. Psalm 13 is another one that I think really shows this kind of experience of feeling like God is away from us and distant. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In those first two verses of that psalm, he says, how long? Four times. That feeling of God, four times that feeling that God is just not there in that case. Then there's Psalm 69, verse 1. I think this one might fit very well. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. That's probably what was going on in some of these fellows' minds when this boat was filling with water. God indeed does seem to be aloof sometimes with us when we're going through these things, as if he is asleep. The Psalm 121, though, verses 3 and 4, refers to God. On this matter, it says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep, neither slumber nor sleep. There's a TV preacher, and I won't say his name, but you probably all heard of him. And a number of years ago, he made this comment about Jesus, and he said that Jesus didn't start out perfect. Jesus didn't start out as God. He had to become perfect. And he said, this is the reason, because God neither sleeps nor slumbers. And Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. And for it, it's laughable to us, but this is a man who taught this to untold thousands of people on television. No, God, the Father, was wide awake while the Son in the form of a man slept in a boat. But why was he sleeping in that boat? God is not aloof. God the Father knew exactly what was going on, and he had reasons for this to happen. He was teaching the people on those boats a lesson. He was teaching them something that they needed to know. And that's the way it is for us when God seems to be aloof in our lives. He's teaching you and me something that we need to know about trusting him. Jesus gets up, verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the storm and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Jesus immediately takes control of the situation as soon as he's awakened. And it stops immediately. The wind stops. The waters of the sea stop. Everything becomes calm. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord of nature. In verse 41, after this event is done, when the disciples are, the people on the boat are thinking about this, the disciples as well as the other folks on the boat, it says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, who is it but none other than God in the flesh? You see, the disciples were starting to get clear on things. You see this throughout the Gospels. The disciples tend to be kind of thick about things. Jesus tells them things about himself, and they don't believe it. And slowly, slowly, they come along. They've been with him. They've seen him working miracles. They've seen him cleanse the leper. They've seen him cast demons out of people. But they still haven't quite got the idea, even though they may indeed be thinking he is the Messiah. What they don't yet understand until this point, they're starting to understand, is that Jesus is the God-man. That he is not just a man, not just a great, great man who's doing wonderful things, but that he is actually God in the flesh. Who else has control over nature? And that's what they're seeing. He has control because he's the one that made the world and everything in it. So he is also the one that can calm the storm. And that is now becoming clear to them. But again, before that, he rebukes them. After he rebuked the storm, he rebukes the disciples back in verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You still don't get it. He's saying, you should get who I am. Jesus is not afraid. And they are. When I was little, again, this is going to be something that some of you will have a little better knowledge of, being older and being some of you from Beaver County all your life. When I was little, they built, I'll give my age away, they built the Beaver Rochester Bridge, which I'm sure many of you have driven across. The Beaver Rochester Bridge is a slab construction bridge. When I was little, we used to walk a lot of places, my mother and I, and we would walk across the Rochester Bridgewater Bridge to Rochester quite a bit because I lived in Bridgewater. When they built this other bridge, though, it was about 1959 or 1960, I think, and I was just a little kid. I was about three or four years old. I'm old enough to remember this. My mother and I, she decided it would be a good thing for us to cross the new bridge. And if you've seen that bridge, which I'm sure most of you have, as I said, it's a slab construction bridge, and it's got a railing along it. Well, even to a little three-year-old kid, that railing seemed kind of low to me compared to the high railing I was used to on the Bridgewater Rochester Bridge. And when we stepped on that bridge, I looked at that railing and I kind of started shaking. And I said to my mom, "I don't want to go across this bridge. Can't we go back over the other bridge?" And my mom looked at me and she looked right. And of course, it occurred to her that this was nothing to her. She knew that we were safe. But I didn't know any better. I was afraid that I was going to be swept over the side and land in the river. So what did she do? She took my hand and she took me across the bridge. After my mom taking my hand and us going across the bridge, I felt safe. Why? Because I knew I was in good hands. I knew that she knew what was safe and what wasn't. And there was nothing to fear as long as I was in her hands. Well, that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. What are you afraid of? Why am I sleeping in the boat? Because there's nothing to be afraid of. My Father is not asleep, and he is in control of the situation. God is sovereign. God is in control of all outcomes. He's not feeling his way along. There's a type of theology, it's called process theology, and these theologians teach that God is changing, that God is going along learning about things as we are going along. That's a scary God. I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God who doesn't know that there's a meteor flying towards the earth that's going to blow us to smithereens until it happens. I don't want a God like that. I want a God that's in control. That's the God of the Bible, the God who is in control. And whatever happens in your life happens because he ordained it to happen. And it happens for the exact length of time to the millisecond that he had it planned to happen. He's not surprised by anything. Nothing catches him off guard. Everything that happens to you and me happens because God has ordained it for us. Our catechism, the shorter catechism, question 11 says, ask the question, what are God's works of providence? And it answers, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. God has everything under control. And he's not asleep. And he is not slumbering. Some of you may have heard of Horatio Spafford. He was a wealthy lawyer and businessman in Chicago back in the 1800s, and he was a Christian. He was also a man who went through a great deal of difficulty in his life and tragedies and traumas. In 1871, the great Chicago fire happened. Spafford had invested in a lot of property in Chicago in the area that was burned, and this was very valuable property. It was burned to the ground. 2 years later, he had another major hit when there was a minor, or there was a major financial setback in the country, and he lost a lot more money. So then he decided, at this point, that it was time for vacation from all his worries. He decided that he and his family would go to Europe on a trip. At the last minute, he had some business to deal with. There were still some things that needed to be taken care of because of the fire. So he sent his wife and his children along ahead of him on a boat to England, or to Europe. Along the way, across the Atlantic, another boat came along and slammed into the boat that his wife and children were on. And all four of his daughters were killed in the boat crash. His wife survived and sent him a telegram, "Saved alone." A short time later, Spafford took another boat to meet his poor wife. Imagine, they didn't even have each other to comfort one another during this time. They're both on either side of the Atlantic. And here he is, making his way over alone on a boat. There she is in Europe without even any family. But along the way, as he passed the site where the accident took place, someone pointed it out to him. And at that point, he suddenly got a really strong sense of peace about everything, all that he'd been going through. God truly worked in his heart. And I'm not going to use the word inspired, because it wasn't inspired as scripture, but he indeed felt moved to write this poem, which became a very well-known hymn. And those of us who went to hymn singing churches used to sing this. So some of you probably, I'm sure most of you have heard it. This poem goes like this. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace in to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Spafford suffered almost Job-like trials in his life. Imagine losing all four of your children. The storms of his life were far greater, I'm sure, than most of us have ever had to bear. And yet, in spite of it all, he was able to look to God and see these storms and see the purpose in them and recognize that even the storms of this life, even if those storms endured to the end of this life for him, what really counted was that his sins were forgiven, that he was not looking toward the grave but eternity with the Lord. And these things were all part of life for him as they are for us. But our ultimate goal is eternity. That's what lay ahead. That way, you and I also can say, it is well with my soul. I don't know the trials that any of you are going through. Well, I know some of the trials that some of you are going through, but I don't know every trial that you're going through, and some of them are secret things that you're going through that you haven't shared. And if you're not going through something now, as one preacher used to say, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. You're going to have something. We all do. That's life. And God is using those things for us to train us in the faith, to help us to put our faith in him. So I don't know everything that's going on in your life, but I know that, again, whatever the trial is, he'll end it when the time comes, or if he doesn't end it in this life, he can give you the peace to take it through this life, whatever that duration might be. I also, as I looked in the study on this, it was said by a couple of the different commentators that perhaps it was believed that this might have been written during the early persecution of the church by the Emperor Nero, that Mark might have written this because it was an encouragement to the church then. Again, the same idea that they were going through a storm. Nero was a beast. He was actually called the Beast. He was a horrible, horrible emperor, and he used Christians for torches in his parties, his garden parties. He was just a despicable individual, and it was the first persecution of the church. And this was a reminder then, if these commentators are correct, this was a reminder that Christ is with us as the church when we go through trials. In America, the church hasn't really gone through that much. We've been blessed by God in many ways. But I'm afraid that those days are going to change, and not very far into the future. I think our country is going in such a horrible direction. This case of the Supreme Court, you know, I've heard this all my life, that we're going downhill, but this Supreme Court ruling from a month or so ago about same-sex marriages, it is a watershed event. It's a terrible, terrible move away from God. It's basically saying, God, we don't care what you have to say. We are going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's our view as a country. And if that happens, you and I may live to see persecution as God's people, as the church. We need to be ready. But as I said, cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. If that happens, he's in the boat. He's with us. And he's neither sleeping nor slumbering. He will take us through that, whatever the situation is. So be of cheer. We're not alone. Our Lord's with us, no matter what. Whatever storms come in our lives, whatever that might be, trust the Lord. He's the Lord of nature, but he's the Lord of everything. He'll calm that storm, or he'll calm you to get through that storm. You can count on him. Let's pray. Lord, we all know that in this life there will be many troubles. Some may even be brought on by our own actions, some by other means. But all are under your sovereign control. Whatever they may be, Lord, help us, whatever we are going through, whatever we go through, whatever storm, help us to know that you've already conquered the storm and that you'll take us through it to the very end. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.